Well, now we come to the book of Zechariah, which is among the minor prophets, but it is certainly among the largest of the minor prophets, consisting of 14 chapters. It may not be the easiest of the prophets to read, and possibly chapters 9 through to 11 certainly would present a challenge to those who wish to come to grips with this book and to understand it more clearly. And I do hope that we will have more light upon this portion of God's word. It is certainly referred to in the New Testament, and clearly it is that part of God's word which, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comes to us as the infallible disclosure of the mind of God to his people who live out their life in this world. Zechariah itself as a name means the Lord remembers, and he does remember. He has no loss of memory. He doesn't suffer from amnesia, and there is nothing really that escapes his attention, and all things are clearly registered by him, known to him, and he discloses all things that we have forgotten, in fact, and he brings them to our attention and to our mind. The Lord remembers. He remembers yesterday. He remembers our fathers and our mothers, of course, the previous generation, which we may somehow come to forget, want to forget, possibly, and certainly the generations before, unless we're avid students of history, well, we may forget so much about it, but not our God. Indeed, he knows the beginning from the end. All his works are known to him. So Zechariah is that which deals with the Lord's memory, being recalled and reminding the people to whom he is addressing himself through the prophet Zechariah. The book is important for various reasons. One is because it happens to be what we would refer to as a post-exilic book. That is, Zechariah prophesied after the people returned from exile under the decree of Cyrus, certainly sustained and supported by Darius, the Persian kings that are mentioned. At least Darius is mentioned here in this particular chapter. So you've got pre-exilic prophets like Jeremiah, and you've got post-exilic prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, and you have prophets like Ezekiel who were there present during that exile period of 70 years. And now Zechariah, along with Haggai, comes to exhort the people who were in danger of becoming complacent, losing, as it were, the hope that formerly they had, or the drive that once was theirs when they were returning from exile back into the land with expectations that they would indeed build the house of God. But there were certain situations, opposition from those in Jerusalem who were foreigners and strangers, etc., which discouraged the building. And so Haggai and Zechariah are there to strengthen the hands of those who are leaders, like Nehemiah, for example, and like Zerubbabel, and like also Ezra himself. Overall, with regards to the book, it can be divided into three major segments. The first six chapters deal with visions, and visions that came to Zechariah, and we will consider maybe one in part this evening. So that's the first six chapters. And then you'll have some sermons that are recorded, and that covers the chapters 7 through to 8. And then you have what are oracles, words from God, directives to the people, which minister comfort in many respects. And those are to be found in chapters 9 through to 14. So these 14 chapters can be divided into three major segments: the visions, sermons, and also oracles. And what we're going to do this evening is to look in part at chapter 1. Not altogether sure, to be honest with you, how I'm going to really manage Zechariah, but I'm beginning where I am beginning, and whether I continue with this particular approach, I myself will have to see, and it may be that I will take a different course than the one that I'm setting out upon, which really is to go through it segment by segment, portion by portion, which will take us, I think, maybe a few weeks. But I do that in order that there may be an understanding and a grasp, but a clarity, I hope. I don't want to really confuse you. I don't want to be confused myself either. But I'm trusting that there will be some assistance and aid that we might better come to grips with this minor prophet, Zechariah. Let me just give you a sort of a brief overview and outline of the first chapter. And you'll notice that God actually pleads with his people. There is a plea that he issues when he exhorts them, for example, in verse 2 onwards, to return. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this has a historic setting, because verse 1 makes clear, as we would find even in Haggai itself, that there are times, there are dates, there are years, there are months, days, etc., which are all very significant with respect to the course of God's management of affairs. We are really dealing with the real world in which we live. We have diaries, we have appointment diaries, we have calendars, and days matter to us. The days of our birth, the days of our wedding, or the days of the first birth, the first child that came into the world, days of our death. Well, we won't keep that one, but somebody else may keep it. But nonetheless, days are important. It's rather like we find in Genesis chapter 5, and so-and-so was born and lived and died. And that's the history, as it were, of all of us. And you just have to fill in the gaps somewhat between. Well, now God is pleading with his people to return to him. That generation he's addressing through Zechariah. And therefore he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me. And so it appears that there has been an abandonment of foundations. There has been a turning away in terms of fellowship with God himself. And the people have grown up not with the kind of spiritual mindedness that one would wish had taken place if they were raised in a really godly household. There might have been attention to formality, to ceremony, to ritual and such like, but it wasn't intimate and it was not close. And there was a real tendency to embrace the idolatry of a pagan environment. Maybe there are those who were seduced, even whilst they're in Babylon, to give consideration to the values and the drift of thinking that would have been found within an environment very different to the one that you would find in Jerusalem itself and in the land of Israel. And so God now speaks to his people and says, return to me. And then he makes it very clear that he has a deep passion for his own people. He says in verse 13, for example, the Lord answered the angel who talked with me, good and comforting words. So the angel spoke to me. And God says in verse 14, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. There is a great passion that God has for his people. His people are the apple of his eye. He warns some kingdoms, don't lay a hand upon my people. Don't touch them. They happen to be mine and they are precious to me. And certainly the Lord Jesus has procured a people by the shedding of his blood, and hence they are special to him. He who is the great shepherd of the sheep and who cares for them and will hold them in the embrace of the palm of his hand and not let them go. So God pleads with his people, return to me. God expresses his passion for his people. I'm very jealous for Jerusalem. And then you will note that he has a plan for his people, which is to rebuild the house in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Well, he does have a people with whom he pleads, a people for whom he has considerable love and compassion, a people for whom he has plans that they will be in his hands instruments to actually raise this house, this temple, that place where he is pleased to put his name, and it's where he himself will reside in the midst of his people. And he says categorically and very clearly that my house will be rebuilt. So there's no ifs and buts about this. It's stated with great definiteness. And then there is this symbolic assurance and certainty that he will actually protect his people when we read in verse 21, I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Well, I mean, you will not really kind of look at that in any sort of detail this evening, but I suggest to you that God raises up a company of his own that will protect his people from those authorities that are sort of represented by the horns, and the horns signifying power and authority. So there's four things really, amongst others, within this first chapter, where you have God's plea to his people, return to me, God's passion expressed, I'm very jealous for Jerusalem, God's plan, my house will be rebuilt, and then God's protection, which is assured because he has those craftsmen or those carpenters who are going to do a work which will guarantee and ensure the protection of his own. Now, again, if we may look a little closer at what we find in Zechariah, there is this sense of truth which is expressed through anger. We find in verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. The reason for his anger is because there has been a departure from the truth revealed, the disclosure of his own mind and will. And instead of conforming to it, they compromised with the world that surrounded them. And hence, the truth was muffled in many respects. And the lines were blurred between what was right and wrong, what was true and what was false. And we therefore have these, sometimes they are referred to as anthropomorphic terms that sort of identify God with us, so that we can better understand, if you like, the mind of God. is it so that God gets angry? Well, I think without relating anger to man as if man alone gets angry, well, yes, it's part of his nature. It's part of his character. It's what is to be expected if we go against his own will. And so the God that we worship is a God who is a God of wrath. He is a God who does exude, express, display, demonstrate anger at different times and for justifiable reasons. God is love, God is merciful, forbearing, long-suffering, forgiving. All of these are absolutely true, but within the spectrum of the divine attributes, you're to find anger and holiness and jealousy. God takes vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. And we tend to convey the notion at times, maybe, that there cannot be harmony between these seemingly different attributes. But it is because God is love, because God is holy, that we therefore will expect him to show that jealous love that he has for his people, whom others may have violated, or they themselves have profaned the good name of their God by flirting, as it were, with the world itself, and living, in a sense, in a rather unhappy relationship, an unholy relationship with others. So we have truth expressing God's anger. It's his reaction, inevitable reaction, to that which is contrary to his nature. And then you'll notice that truth enters, but is exalted above history. I've just touched on this a little while ago, but there in verse 1, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. So God's word comes into the time-space framework of life as we understand, know it, and experience it. In chapter 4 and verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That word of the Lord, which is conveyed by the Spirit of God, comes into history itself, where there is one or more than one that become the channels of divine communication that is ministered to an audience of people that are gathered together in a holy assembly that they may hear the word of God. The God who summons all things into existence by his word is the very God who, in fact, brings that word again and again by those chosen instruments of his that are called prophets or apostles, etc. And to us, we have this revealed word of God. The other thing we notice in verse 4, chapter 1, is that the truth was rejected, at least, by the previous generation. It was thrown out. It was ejected. It was no longer embraced. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus said the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear, nor heed me, says the Lord. So there are previous generations that God looks upon with a measure of disfavor. I wonder how he looks upon this generation of his own people, those of us who live in the 20th, 21st century, and what might be said of us when the day comes and the books are opened. What will he say of the church here in Ross Moyne? What will he say of the church in general in Australia and throughout the nations as a whole? Is it possible that this generation is a generation that have accepted only too readily the spirit of the age and the times, and we are moving with the times rather than moving with the truth? And so we conform, because it's easy to do this, with things as they are around us and become sort of complacent in a sense. And in this case, in our case, we're not like our fathers. We're not like the Reformers, we're not like the Puritans, we're not like those of the 18th century. And we leave a great deal to be desired because we have sunk so low in many respects. And we need, as it were, to be stirred up afresh. And so it's a good thing that we have the privilege, at least, of being able to go back into the past and to have on our bookshelves some of the volumes which remind us of other days that were seemingly days when God came in a very mighty way and did extraordinary things. That's why I would encourage you, if you've got any money to spare, invest your money in good books. Erasmus was not by any means among the reformers. He debated with Martin Luther. But Erasmus was nonetheless an interesting character for all that. And he was responsible for the translation of the scriptures from the Vulgate. And we would at least acknowledge and give him credit for that, at least. He was a humanist, but he debated with many of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. But he said on one occasion that, well, if he had any money in his pocket, and it was a question of him buying food or buying a book, he would buy a book. Now, that may not be quite how you think, because if your stomach is groaning and grumbling, then the first thing that you want to do is to actually satisfy your stomach, and you might be able to better read the book without any sort of disquiet, as it were, from the inner groanings of the inner man. Anyway, that was Erasmus, and that's where he would place his priorities in the purchase of a book. And in doing that, if we buy these books, then we can learn about the previous generations. And we can learn about revivals as well. And there are very many good books available today which tell us about the revivals in the 18th century, with regards to the Great Awakening, with respect to Jonathan Edwards. You would read about the revivals in Scotland and in England itself. All of these stir one up. But sadly, in this instance, the previous generation left a great deal to be desired. I hope that we will leave a heritage to our children, that our children will be able to look upon us and say, well, I was blessed with a godly family, with godly parents, and I was able to sit under a ministry where the scriptures were opened and they were acknowledged from Genesis to Revelation as being the word of God. Now, the other thing is to notice here in this chapter that the truth is an enduring truth. In verse 5, the Lord says, well, your fathers, where are they? They're dead and gone. They're buried, etc. And the prophets, well, they don't live forever. They have their time and place. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, did they endure? The word of the Lord endures forever. The voice of the prophets, the voice of the preacher, will soon be stilled in death, or has been. They will be muted, but the word of God endures forever, and truth, his truth, endures forever. And it is to be embraced, that truth, by way of repentance. And so we read on in verse 6, so the returner said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our way and according to our deeds, so has he dealt with us. And there's an acknowledgement that God is just in all his ways. So therefore, we find in this chapter references indirectly in one respect to truth and how God expresses anger because there's been a violation of it, and how there is certainly a desperate need for the generation to repent, not to follow in the steps of their fathers. That certainly is the first six verses. But then we have verse 7 through to 17, and this is the first vision within this portion from chapters 1 through to chapter 6. And we look then at the first vision from verse 7 to verse 17. Here we are introduced to a man among the myrtle trees. And to begin with, we note, as it were, the low condition of God's people. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Now, the myrtle trees are understood by many to be representative of the cluster or the clump of God's own people. And they are found in a ravine, that is, in the hollow, as it is read in my version of Zechariah. And so this is where you find the myrtle trees together in this sort of cluster of trees in a very low place, in a very low condition, and a very low state. And the Church of Jesus Christ often finds itself in that low state and low condition. Prior to the Reformation, certainly there were those who asked, well, where is the church? Now, if you had asked a Roman Catholic, they would say the church is alive and well, and the very sort of heart of it is Rome, and there is Peter, as represented by the then Pope, engaged, as it were, in his pontifical role, who speaks ex cathedra out of the chair whenever he utters some new doctrine. And wherever there are those who recognize Peter's descendant, then surely that is where the Church of Rome is spread throughout all the world. Now, we question very much the system of Roman Catholicism. We do not doubt that within Roman Catholicism there are and have been many subjects who have grown up within the system. There has been nothing else. They have been introduced from birth to it, and they therefore have gone along with the rituals and the ceremonies, but who are nonetheless genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's not the case, how do you explain the likes of John Hus in Poland, Martin Luther, certainly in Germany, who were Roman Catholics? And Martin Luther had no intention of separating from the Church of Rome. When he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg, it was really an invitation to debate and to discuss with a view to Reformation. But it so happened that Martin Luther eventually was ejected and he was out of the church. But he was a Roman Catholic. And there have been many Roman Catholics who nonetheless have had light dawn within their minds, grace has gripped their hearts, and they have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So we make a distinction between the system, which is to be expressed in or is found within the catechisms and the confessionals and the confessions and the constitution. That is how we judge the Roman Catholic Church, by, for example, the Council of Trent and what was a response to the Reformation. And when you read the articles of the Council of Trent, then there is anathema after anathema after anathema against Protestants and the Protestant faith as expressed through the magisterial reformers like Martin Luther, for example, or John Calvin, as it came to be a little later on. But then, prior to the Reformation, were there any lights in that sort of rather gloomy and dim era and period? Well, yes, there were. Now, whatever you may think about them, and I don't know how familiar you are with them, but what about the Waldenses? What about the Albigenses? And you say, well, I've never heard of them. Well, maybe you haven't. In fact, very few had. But nonetheless, there were these lights that were shining in the valleys where people had a love for the things of God and a love for the Word of God. And it was cherished by them. So sometimes we tend to think that the light has disappeared completely and that we are in a situation akin to that which Elijah himself experienced. I alone am left, and there's none other. And God says, well, hang on a moment. There are 7,000 who haven't yet bowed the knee to Baal. And it may well be there are far more, even in this nation, than we know, who yet love very deeply the Lord Jesus Christ and who want to serve him with all their heart and soul and mind. And they are desiring fellowship. I mean, I think of many in the country, in the rural areas of this nation, which, of course, because of its distance, etc., they are farming people, people of the land, people in the bush, and they do not have the privileges of being able to meet either regularly or to meet under the kind of ministry that they may so desire. Now, maybe this is where technology comes in and can be very advantageous, that they would be able to tune in and turn on to the likes of those speakers that we know something of today and be built up in their faith. But there are many, I'm quite sure. But sometimes there's a low condition. I think we're in a low condition as far as the church is concerned today. And we may find ourselves among the myrtle trees who long and hunger and desire something so different to what we experience in the present time. Now then, what you want to notice is that I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And you may come across this man in the book of Revelation. He happens to be riding then on a white horse. It's a white horse of victory. But he's riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees. And the suggestion is that this is the Lord Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance when he comes among his people. He has met with his people in the Garden of Eden. He has met with his people on other occasions when he met, for example, with Gideon and when he meets with Joshua, etc. It's the angel of the Lord who comes. And there he is in the midst of his people. And sometimes when we feel down and discouraged and dispirited, and we have a tendency to lose heart because we're in this low condition, there's the one who is the man made who has come in the flesh and who has displayed his glory, and he's there in the midst of his people. He's among us. He is with us. He tabernacles among his own. The other thing is that the Lord will actually contend for his people. So he is seen to be riding on a red horse, a horse that is colored in such a way, which is the horse that exhibits valor, the horse that is used to conquer, challenges the opposition indeed. And so here he is, he contends for his people. And his vestments are red, and the horse itself is red. It's almost as if he sort of rides through rivers of blood in defense of his people. Who is this that comes from Basra? Who is it whose garments, as it were, are dyed in crimson, dyed in red? And it's our champion, it's our chief, it's our commander, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is valiant on behalf of his own. He's not going to leave his people at all. And this is a message that comes to God's own children. They've come back from exile. They feel low. They feel dispirited. Has God forsaken us? Maybe they've even got that in mind. And so Zechariah is saying, hang on a moment. You may be in this low state, in this low condition, but you know that God is in your midst. He is among you. He's fighting on your behalf in his way and in his own time. And so the Lord comes not alone, incidentally, but he has a contingent of those who help in this battle, because I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. He has his own army. You will notice in the chapter here that I think about five times, or four times at least, you've got the phrase, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? He's the Lord of armies. He's the Lord of armies. And he's the commander-in-chief. He's the captain of our salvation. And he leads, as it were, his armies into battle in defense of what? In defense of his people, in defense of his kingdom. And we sometimes become very anxious and we become very alarmed, and we need to be reminded that he has not forsaken us. He has not abandoned us by any means. He still is in the field, and he is there leading his troops. And so you will notice that the Lord comforts his own people, as in verse 13, the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. And there in verse 16, the Lord says, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And we therefore long to hear from him comforting words, reassuring words, reminding us once again that, no, I have not forsaken you, as he has promised again and again, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And whether he addresses that to the apostles whom he commissions to go into all the world, or whether he says that to Joshua, I'm with you always, I'll not forsake you, so it is a word that comes even to us in our time. He comforts his people. And then finally, the Lord does contend for his own with respect to the building of the temple. There in verse 14, I'm zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. In verse 16, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Verse 17, again proclaims, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Yes, there has been this long extended period of discipline, this exile. Two great events in the Old Testament, the Exodus and the exile. And here God's people have returned from that period of banishment from their own land. And now they have been allowed by the decree of Cyrus and with the support of Darius to go back into the land and to rebuild the house of the Lord, where God places his name and which is the place of his residence and his presence. And God is saying to these people, the house is going to be built again. And you are going to be involved in the rebuilding of it. And so God says to us, don't be dismayed, don't be discouraged. Often we are, but I am working a work, and it will be continued and completed, so that the Lord Jesus himself will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church itself is the temple of God. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you? And so he quarries, as it were, the stones that are going to fit into this building, which he has architecturally designed in such a way that it will be the center of worship and where he himself will be present in the midst of his people, because that's what he wants to be, in the midst of his people. We learned that in the book of Revelation, right towards the end. Where is God going to be? Well, God is going to come down. We think of going up, you know, and we're going to be with him forever. Well, okay, fine, but I'm just simply pointing out that what John says, you know, it's God coming down to be in our midst, among us, to reside with us. And that's the glory of God's intent and purpose, that he doesn't shun us, He comes very close to us to fulfill a purpose, which is symbolized by the tabernacle, first of all by the Garden of Eden, then by the tabernacle, then by the temple, then by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who tabernacled among us, then by the building of the church, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is pointing to that ultimate, glorious, paradisical place where we shall be with our God and God will be with us. So in the meantime, you may feel as if you're in the ravine, you feel down in the dumps, you feel discouraged, but there's somebody in the midst of his people. And because he's in the midst, none of the enemies around us, the atheists, the agnostics, the humanists, the secularists, the materialists, and whoever else, will be able to overcome the church. And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first vision. There's more to it than that. And I'm sure you can really seek it out for yourself. But that's the first of several visions, and so God willing, we'll take a peek at least at the next one next week. Now we'll close our worship with our evening hymn.